Thank you so much for that, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. I know it's kind of a somber beginning to our service this morning. I do want to tell one good story, if I could do that. I don't know if she's here. I see one of them back there in the back. She's hiding back there in the back. In the midst of all the difficulty over the weekend, while we were Friday night up at the high school trying to do our best just to be there for students and staff as they needed help, a couple of our students, one in particular, Miss Sage, got all the kids together for a time of prayer. And it was really moving. See a couple hundred students come out in the hallway at the school and all pray together, kind of set aside all the other things, just had a word of prayer, and we said amen, and you could hear it resound through the hallways. And whoever said that prayer was taken out of school is oblivious to the reality that when the going gets tough, God is still ever-present in the midst of his people, and we need only call upon him. Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. The French philosopher René Descartes, he once said these words. He said, "If you would be a real seeker after truth, it is necessary that at least once in your life you doubt, as far as possible, all things in life." Listen to it again. He said, "If you would be a real seeker after truth, it is necessary at least once in your life that you doubt, as far as possible, all things." I don't know if I agree with him or disagree with him this morning, but what he did was he touched on something that all of us know to be true, and that is that doubt is a part of the human condition. It's a part of all of our lives this morning. This was driven home to me a couple of months ago. I had an older couple sit down with me, and we were talking through some things, and they just began with real burden in their eyes to share with me about some struggles. And these were good, solid, strong believers, but they began to share with me just some wrestling of doubt in their heart, in their mind. And I'll never forget his words. He says, "I feel like I'm all by myself." And I said, "You know, you're not all by yourself." I said, "I have times and seasons of doubt just like you do, like all of us do. In fact, everybody has doubt in their life from time to time. And I think I'm right about that." And you know what he said? He said, "I thought nobody else went through what I go through." In that moment, I really got a burden on my heart for this next series. What I want to do over the next couple of weeks is I want to have a conversation about doubt. I want to see what the Bible says about doubt. I want to see how it defines doubt. I want to see what it says about overcoming doubt. And we're going to look at many different aspects of doubt, everything from doubting our salvation to doubting having some difficult questions that seem unanswered to doubting just the work of God, the presence of God in our lives, doubting in the midst of difficult situations. But what I want to do is I want to have a discussion, because I think this is paramount to where the church is at. I think all of us, if we were to really be willing and honest this morning, we would all confess that we all go through seasons of doubt in our life. And what I want to do this morning is, in order to facilitate that discussion, I want to begin by defining doubt and looking at what it really is. I know that we all experience it. We have some kind of working definition in our minds. But what I want to do this morning is I want to actually give a biblical definition of what doubt is and what it is not. And I want to use a passage, a common passage to you, here in Genesis chapter 3 as a springboard into our discussion. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The Bible reads with these words. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say,'" and I want you to underline that, "'Did God actually say,'" he says, "'you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse number 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse number 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband. Men, I want you to underline this, who was there with her, and he ate as well. You remember the story that's in front of us well this morning, but for purposes, what let's do is let's back up and let's make sure that we understand what's going on around this event. Remember, the book of Genesis opens with the illustrative narrative of God's marvelous creative work in the history of time, that he has marvelously fashioned all things together, the world itself, from its foundations to the cosmos to all things, human life included in there. He has created all things, marvelously fashioned them according to a great plan and a grand design. From nothing, God began to speak, and the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each played their role, creating all things, setting the world as we know it into motion. As a part of that creation, God created man. Out of the dust of the earth, he reached down, and God fashioned man, intimately weaving him into his own image. In fact, he says at one point, "Let us make man in our image." When he finished creating man's body, then God breathed the breath of life into him, and he gave him something that the rest of the creation did not have. That is that he gave him the soul, the eternal soul, as it were. There in that creation story, the most important questions of life are all answered. And I find great comfort in that this morning. I don't know if you do or not, but I find great comfort in the fact that the most important questions of life are all answered in just the first couple chapters of the Bible. In fact, you say, well, it would have been easier for Sunday sermon if you would only have a couple chapters in the Bible, right? All of the important questions to life. Think about it. Questions like how the world came into existence. Here is a great plan in front of us. Now, I'm not talking about evolution or the Big Bang theory. I'm talking about origin itself. I'm talking about what happened before that. As Ravi Zacharias says, I'm talking about where the Big Bang got its banginess. All the questions about origin and how things came into existence, even if it were just one single organism, how it came into existence by an uncaused cause is answered right here in the first chapter. How man came into existence and how we have this process where God created man perfectly and intimately. He fashioned him. He wove him together. That he wasn't the product of a single-celled organism that began to transform and to morph into something else, right? And eventually that morphed into monkeys and monkeys into men, right? And all the ladies said, we got that part of it. It's not that hard to follow, right? But we see God marvelously at work and how he fashions man. And then in that, all of a sudden, we begin to get answers to questions about the purpose of life. The great difficult question of life. Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? What are we here on this place for? Why was I ever created? All of these questions are answered. And in that particular case, the answer was that man was created to be God's image bearer. A distinct privilege that he gave them, nothing else. And he gave man this privilege so that he could be his representation in the earth. Even difficult questions like the problem of pain and suffering and evil find their answer here. In the first couple chapters of the Bible, God created the world perfect, absent of the realities that man now knows so intimately, like tornadoes and hurricanes and natural disasters and mass school shootings and evil. The world was absent of all of those realities. God created it perfectly, but then all of a sudden, in the third chapter, a dramatic shift was about to take place. Things were, a dark day was on the horizon. All of a sudden, these difficulties that man now encounters were about to be realized for the first time. See, God had set the world into motion, this perfect world into motion, and he'd only given a few commands. You remember them, right? The first command was that man would have dominion over all the earth. That is, that man as God's image bearer was to be the steward of God's creation. What God had made, man was supposed to rule over in the same fashion in which God himself ruled over it. Not only that, but man was to harvest from the earth. He was to have full dominion over the animals, the beasts of the field, and the vegetation and all of those things. Not only that, but man was supposed to multiply the earth. He was supposed to fill it with its inhabitants. Man could eat and live forever. He had this joyous opportunity to live in the garden and have everlasting life as he partook of the tree of life. I told the early service, wouldn't that have been something? You know, you get up in the morning and you're thinking to yourself, I'm a little tired today. I'm a little worn out. I know what I'll do. I'll walk over there to that tree and eat an apple, and suddenly it's like Red Bull on steroids, right? I mean, come on, help me out, some of you recycled teenagers. Wouldn't that be nice? To go up and when you need a little comfort, a little zap in your step, to be able to just go up to that tree, have life everlasting. All of these things were given to man and given him with only one restriction. That one restriction, you know, was that God placed him in the garden. He says, there's one tree of which you're not to eat, you're not to touch, not even to look upon, really. That was that tree of good and evil, the tree of knowledge. Now, I think sometimes we misunderstand the story at this point, and so I want to make sure that we're clear. Beloved, God did not withhold this tree from man because he wanted to short man out of a grand existence. He did not withhold this tree from mankind because he didn't think that man was missing something in his life. He withheld it from man because God knew that man had been created perfectly in an innocent state just the way that he was. He could not have been created any better. Even if he'd had that knowledge of good and evil, he was created perfectly just as he was in that state of innocence. You see, God knew that the knowledge of good and evil was to be too great for man. To eat of this tree would be to strip man of his innocence, to strip him of all that was perfect about him. And the reason why was because all of the evils known to mankind in the present world were first born in the seeds of the mind. And until those seeds are planted, until that mind can conjure up, can recognize these things, then evil as itself does not exist. You see, when the mind is pure, evil does not exist. When the mind conceives of evil, however, evil is born into existence. God knew all of this, and so he instructed man to stay away from those things. Everything seems to be going pretty well for the first couple of chapters, and then all of a sudden we come into chapter number 3. And in verse number 1, there's a plot that comes onto the scene because that one of God's creation, the serpent, which is symbolic of Satan himself, he says he was crafty, more crafty than all of the other things. And you know as soon as that word appears that something bad is about to happen, that this serpent, the enemy, has a nefarious plan afoot, right? He comes to the woman and he plants a seed into her mind. He says to her, did God actually say, I want you to stop and just kind of contemplate on those words right there, because there's an emphasis put on a certainty or a centrality here. Did God actually say, not did God say, but did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? See, in that question, in that simple question, the enemy of man and God was planting an eternal seed. And that seed we know today is the seed of doubt. The woman knew what God had said. She had never questioned it before, and God had been very, very clear. It's apparent in the verses that follow in verse 2 and 3 because it says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. The woman said, I know exactly what God said. The serpent said, did God actually say? And she says, no, that's not what he said. What God said was we could eat of any tree here we wanted to, except for one little tree. God had given strict warnings, and the woman knew it. He had not only warned about eating of the tree, but even getting close to it. She says, God told us not to touch it. He knew if we got too close to it, eventually we wouldn't be able to stand it any longer. In fact, if you watch her fall, that's exactly what happens, right? She, after hearing the serpent goes, and the Bible says that she looked on it and she saw that it was good for food. She began to kind of think about it and contemplate it and really mull it over in her mind. And eventually that gave way to the act itself of taking the fruit and eating it. The serpent said, did God actually say? And the woman says, I know exactly what God said. God said I could eat of any tree in this garden except for that one thing. But you see, here's the point. The serpent knew in that moment the greatest weapon against mankind was not to tell him what to do, but rather only to make mankind question within himself. People say all the time, how does a Hitler get millions of people to follow him, right? How does a Mussolini get people to be a part of such a fascist government? How does an ISIS get people to come and to follow after them when it's so glaringly obvious of the loss of innocent life? How does such wickedness prevail, right? And the answer to that question is they don't walk in the door and say, hey, why don't you come and kill millions of Jews? They don't walk in the door and say, hey, why don't we go and kill millions of people in America? What they do is they plant seeds of doubt in the mind until those seeds are watered and festered enough that eventually man begins to change his own mind. The greatest weapon against mankind is not the serpent. It's not even being told what to do. The greatest weapon against mankind is man himself. Left to our own demise, left to our own desires, left to our own abilities, eventually we will come to the wrong conclusions. You see, the serpent knew that he could not win the battle by disputing a clear and present truth that was given by God. He knew the woman knew what God had said, and there was no point in trying to disrupt that. What he did was he tried to win the heart of man by simply creating doubt. Did God actually say? Verse 4 and 5, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now here would be the ultimate temptation for mankind, both them in that moment and for us forevermore. Mankind had been created with this special purpose, right? He'd been created with the purpose of being the image bearer of God. Nothing else in all of the created order had been given that purpose. Not the sun, the moon. Think of the majesty of the sky. Think of the majesty of the ocean as you stand there on the shore and its vastness. Think of the greatness in all of the animals and all of the birds that fly in the sky. All of these things created for the glory of God, and yet none of them were given the privilege of being his image bearer, except for one creation, mankind himself. God had given mankind this great opportunity, this great privilege. And yet in this moment, what the enemy did was he tempted Eve with something that he considered even greater. He was saying to Eve, being God's image bearer is not enough, is it really? Don't you want to be God yourself? He said in that moment, you don't really think you're going to die, do you? God wouldn't do that to you. You're not really going to die. God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows that you will become like him. That's the transition. You're going to go from being one who bore out his image to actually being able to be your own God. Beloved, we fight this great temptation still today. Man's desire is not to have one who rules and reigns over him and governs his thoughts and his actions and his mind, but rather man's desire is to be ruling over himself, to be the creator of his own destiny. And in this moment, the serpent knew that he could not dispute what God had said. He simply had to try to dispute the validity of what God had said. Verse number 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. You know how the rest of the narrative relates this catastrophic demise of the whole creation. First thing that happens is their eyes were open for the first time, and they knew for the first time that they were naked. Their innocence was lost. I was telling the first service about how last night we're sitting in the living room and all of a sudden my 4-year-old son comes running in with underwear on his head. I mean, totally naked. You know what I'm saying, parents, right? And I'm saying, son, you don't do that. That's not the way to operate. That's not how we act. This is not right. What if the neighbors see? Now, personally, I blame his mother. But he comes running in stark naked with underwear on his head, and he does not comprehend. This is not right. In fact, if it wasn't for me, he might have been stark naked here this morning. You just never know. That innocence all of a sudden was lost in this moment, even to a greater deal than my son will ever realize. In this moment, their eyes were opened up, and they saw that they were naked, and they thought, this isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. They were cast out of the garden, curses were pronounced, the whole creation itself would be affected. upon the woman, childbirth pains and natural disasters, wanting to lord over her husband, upon the man that he would work the ground with the sweat of his brow in the midst of thorns and thistles. In other words, life was not going to be easy. Life wasn't going to be pleasant, but rather he was going to work and toil, and nothing would come by an easy way. Catastrophic events like hurricanes and tornadoes, all of these things are a result of this choice, this decision to sin. There, in a simple word, sin is introduced to the world and to mankind in Genesis 3. At the heart of the story, we see the conception, the struggle, and the disastrous effects, I think, of a human reality known as doubt. I want to explore that human phenomenon for the next couple of weeks because I think it's oftentimes been misunderstood and has had devastating effects on the people of God. We have inadequately defined and dealt with doubt amongst God's people. I want to do it by way of, first of all, defining what doubt is this morning. First of all, what is doubt? Here in Genesis 3, there's a clear definition of what doubt is that's laid out in front of us. It's the questioning of an absolute truth. You see, God had spoken very clearly to the woman, and the woman and the man knew it, right? They understood it perfectly. They never questioned the clarity of God's command. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He was holding the world by his power. The God who does that, he has the cornerstone of absolute truth. What he says is right, no matter whether it's public opinion or whether it's popular or whether it seems to fit with the times, is of no relevance to God whatsoever. As the one who created all things, holds all things together, he has the cornerstone, as it were, on absolute truth. And he alone has that right. The serpent brought into question the existence of an absolute truth. He comes into the scene and he brings into question about God's authority to speak truth. He doesn't do it by walking in and contradicting the truth or by proving it to be invalid. He simply comes in and he plants a seed in the mind of mankind, a seed that if watered, a seed that if is given opportunity to grow, will eventually lead to the devastating consequences that you and I know on a personal basis. See, the serpent wanted man to begin to think outside of God. He wanted mankind to begin to try and think of God as not being right in all matters. He wanted mankind to begin to think that God wasn't really the real authority in their life, that the world would be a better place if they were their own absolute authority. That was his deception. That was what he was trying to convince them to do. And in order to do so, he knew that he must only make man question something. He knew that he only needed to begin to put a little bit of doubt. Beloved, we live in the world of the skeptic today in this world. It's the result of a fallen creation. We live in a time when man is taught to question all things. That's where Rene Descartes was coming from. We live in a time when man is told that it's okay to believe something as long as you don't really believe it. We live in a time when man is told that it's okay to believe something, but don't expect other people to believe it because there is no such thing as absolute truth. That's the continual fruits of this fall back here in Genesis chapter number 3, this original sin. And so we live in this world of the skeptic, and because of that, doubt comes all around us. It has literally taken hold of our culture, taken hold of our nation, taken hold even of the people of God in the church. Doubt comes in many different forms, but I think you can classify it into two basic groups this morning. If you've been in my Sunday school class at 8:30, you know some of this already, but the first form of doubt is academic doubt. Academic doubt is that which believes through a process of the mind that sufficient answers have not been given. In other words, academic looks at the stories of the Bible and it begins to say, you know, maybe the Bible's not reliable, and it sorts out or looks for answers to those questions. And when answers are given, it finds them insufficient. Or like the stories of Jonah, like creation, the defeat of Jericho, the sun standing still in the sky for a day. It reads those stories and it says, now, are those actual events? Are those real events? And if they are real events, could you prove them to me? Could you give me natural explanations or scientific explanations for how these things existed? That's academic doubt. It's a doubt that looks at difficult questions and it's looking for some sort of sufficient answer. Then there's another form of doubt, which I think is more prevalent, and it's called emotional doubt. Emotional doubt is the doubt that is born not out of confusion or a lack of clear understanding of absolute truth, but rather emotional doubt is the result of emotions that have gone unchecked. In many ways, I believe it's the more powerful form of doubt. It is the doubt that we encounter in Genesis 3 that convinced Adam and Eve to send the world into chaos. Once again, remember the story. The command was clear. Absolute truth was recognized. They could repeat it back. But doubt birthed a new conception. All of a sudden in that moment, doubt in their mind began to change them. Or let me rephrase it like this. It wasn't a doubt in their thinking. It was a doubt in the way they felt. It was a doubt in their heart. See, it has many causes in our life today, like it had causes there in our story in Genesis 3. Sometimes in our world, we get emotional doubt because of grief, right? Sometimes we have loss and we get so broken about it that we begin to doubt what God's doing. We begin to doubt what's going on around us, and we just can't wrap our minds around what's going on, and so our emotions take over. Then there's the doubt that comes from immoral actions. You do what you know you're not supposed to do, and you don't seem to be able to stop, and so you begin to question amongst yourself, you know, is God really doing a work in me? Is God really in charge? If God's really in charge of my life, why do I keep having these same struggles? Sometimes even emotional doubt just comes out of tiredness and hunger. I don't know if you've ever been there before, but there have been times I've been so hungry, Brother Rick, that I just began to doubt. I began to think things that just weren't true, like seeing a McDonald's as a mirage at every mile marker in the middle of Kansas, right? You know what I'm saying? Worn out and weary, and all of a sudden your mind begins to take a toll on you because there's physiological struggles that are taking place. But I want you to understand, beloved, that emotional doubt is ultimately not a doubt of the mind. In the sense of a longing for unfulfilled answers, it is a doubt that is the result of emotional baggage that has not been checked at the door. That's where emotional doubt comes from. And here comes the unspoken truth. It's known to all mankind this morning. When I talk about doubt, and when I define doubt, and when we have a working relationship or a working definition from the Bible of doubt, the reality is you didn't have to have it because you know what doubt is. You see, doubt plays no favorites in who it visits. At some point, we all doubt. Every one of us in this room at some point doubts. There was a great man of faith by the name of Zechariah, right? Who was visited by the angel of the Lord in Luke chapter 1, and he was told that he and his wife were going to have a child. Now, I would think if the angel of the Lord showed up at my doorstep and said, you're going to have a child, there ain't no point in fighting. It's going to happen, right? But Zechariah says, no, that can't be. And he doubted the Lord. He questioned the Lord. He wondered how that could be because he said to himself, my wife and I are too old. Then there was the apostle Thomas, right? Who his friends were all gathered around in a room telling him about how they'd seen the resurrected Savior. They'd seen the empty tomb and they'd heard the testimony of the women and they're all excited. And Thomas says, y'all are a bunch of crazies. The dead men don't rise. And unless I see it, unless I put my hands in his hands, unless I touch the wound on his side, unless I dine with him, unless I can experience it with my senses, I'll never believe. Then there was a man who had a demon-possessed boy, right? An unclean spirit. Doubt is not a conception of the irreligious alone, beloved. This morning, doubt is known to all of mankind. To the religious and the irreligious alike, we all go through seasons of doubt in our life. Doubt is a temptation to man. Doubt, beloved, is a process of disassociation. See, what doubt does is it is when we lose the certainty of all that is known to be true. The consequences of doubt are devastating. In James chapter 1, verse number 6, give me just a couple of moments to talk about this. We're told that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The person who doubts is caught up and they're moved around. They're unstable. They're not committed. They're not really stuck in anything at all, but rather they're moved around from one place to another. They're shifted around because of doubt in their life. Doubt leads to instability in life, and even James will imply that doubt will lead to death itself. Because of this reality, the church over the years has had many different reactions to doubt. Some have tried to deny its existence, although that proved to be impossible. Others have said, well, you know what we need to do is we need to chastise the doubter, right? Have you ever worried about worrying? Have you ever been there? Where you're worrying about something and then you began to worry about the fact you were worrying about it? And then you began to worry about the fact you were worrying about the fact that you were worrying about it? You know what I'm saying? Have you ever been there? Maybe you haven't, but I've been there in my life. Doubt just began to overcome. And so what happens sometimes in some sections of the church is they say, well, you know what the problem is you just don't have enough faith. If you had more faith, you wouldn't doubt. And in fact, you need to get out of here. You need to get away from us. You're going to be a cancer that eats away at our very core. But beloved, I want you to know Jesus didn't deal with the doubters in such ways. Jesus had a totally different way of dealing with doubters. You know what he did? He welcomed them. He took them in their doubt. He dealt with what was going on in their lives. To Thomas, remember, who said that he wouldn't believe unless he could experience with his senses the risen Lord. He welcomed him to come and to touch him and so that the doubt would be removed, right? In Mark chapter 9, the father with a demon-possessed boy comes before Jesus, and I mentioned him earlier. Remember, the story itself unfolds like this. The leaders, the religious leaders, bring this boy to Jesus, and they say, we can't get rid of this thing. He's filled with an unclean spirit. We've tried everything. We've called on every name, and nothing happens. The apostles say, we gave it a whirl. That didn't work either. Jesus says, you know what the problem is? You guys lack faith. That part of it, certain sections of the Christian church say, we're with you, right? So Jesus turns to the father and he says, what do you want me to do for you today? Dad says, hey, listen, I got this boy and he's injuring himself because of this demon possession. I want you to heal him. You know what Jesus said? He said, it only takes a little bit of faith. You know what the father said? I believe. Help thou my unbelief. In other words, he looked at Jesus in that moment. He says, I know what you want from me. I know what you require of me, but I can't do it. I don't have it. I can't overcome this doubt in my own. You know what Jesus did in that moment? He didn't do what the church might have done. The church might have said, well, the reason your boy's not healed is because you don't have enough faith. What he did was he took the man exactly where he was. He healed the boy to show him that faith itself was the gift of God. That being said, this morning, we kind of have to concede that doubt itself is not a sin. It may have devastating consequences. It may lead to the loss of abundant life. It may lead to death. It may lead to instability. But doubt itself is not the sin. Doubt is an uncertainty about absolute truth, right? But in the midst of that, it itself is not the sin. In fact, what doubt is doubt is just a precursor to sin. Therefore, over the coming weeks, we have to have a conversation. It is paramount for the church to have a conversation about doubt because, simply put, the devastating consequences of doubt that are left in the path of a believer or the church are too great. Are too great. I want you to do a little exercise this morning. I want you to know some things. First of all, I want you to know if you came into this place you are struggling with doubt, you are not by yourself. I want you to look to your left. I want you to look to your right. I want you to look in front of you, and I want you to look behind you. When you look at those people around you, you know what you're looking at? You're looking at somebody else who has dealt with doubt in their life. They may also be dealing with it right now in this moment. I didn't know that we weren't the only ones. I like what Alistair McGrath one time said about doubt. He said this. He said, doubt is natural within faith. He said, it comes because of our human weakness and frailty. Unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Listen to this. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is the wistful longing to be sure of things in which we cannot be sure of, but can only trust. But it is not and need not be a problem, O Christian. Doubt itself is not the sin, and you are not by yourself this morning if you doubt. Doubt in Genesis chapter 3 is defined as a temptation to reject the certainty of absolute truth. And in that moment, I want you to know if that's right, then it's a temptation that all men go through. You're in good company this morning. You know who else is in that good company? The Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus himself experienced every temptation known to mankind. And if doubt is a temptation, then Jesus went through that as well in his earthly dwelling. In fact, you might even catch a small glimpse of that in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays and says, Father, I'd really like for a different thing to happen, right? I'd really just assume that things didn't roll the way that they are. If there's any other way, would you take this cup from me? Talking about his suffering and his death. And then he responded with an absolute truth. He says, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. See, he conquered that doubt in that moment by recognizing that it was there, but going before the Father and trusting in his absoluteness. The hope is not this morning in the assurance that others have experienced doubt with you, although I think that's hopeful. I think when I look around and I realize that the people around me and even Jesus himself have dealt with doubt in their lives, it makes me feel a little bit better about my situation, but that's not really where the hope is in the Bible. You see, the hope is in the Bible's answer to what doubt does and or how to deal with doubt, right? You see, doubt must not be ignored. It has to be sought out. It has to be uprooted before it is given the opportunity to lead to sin. Doubt itself is not a problem in your life unless you are unwilling to deal with it, unless you're unwilling to be honest about it. The doubter is not to be castigated from the community of believers. He is to be engaged and assured through the Word of God that his doubt can be overcome. Boy, I wish I had all the time in the world, but I've been late in every service this morning, and I don't see this one getting over anytime soon, so I'm just going to wrap it up. But listen to this. I wish I had all the time in the world to talk about this morning because I think it's so important. God does not want you to ignore the doubt. He wants you to deal with it, and the Bible has specific answers for doubt. Whether you want to talk about the doubting of salvation or the doubting of the work of God in your family or in a situation or a setting or the doubt of not knowing some difficult answers, God has the answer for us in Scripture. And let me give you just one small answer. You see, the best defense against doubt this morning is remembering what God has already done in your life. Psalm chapter 77, verse 11 has been a favorite verse of mine the last few days. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, says the psalmist. I will remember your miracles of long ago. In other words, I'll not forget that I got here by your sovereign and great power. I'll remember what you did to get me here, and I will not lose faith in tomorrow, but I will believe that you know what you are doing. I will trust in you because you have proven yourself worthy of my trust. Beloved, God wants to give abundant life. He offers it to us all freely this morning. And doubt wants to rob us of that abundant life. And the best way to counteract doubt is to continually remember of what God has done already. Because God assures us that he's worthy of our trust. One small illustration, I'll be done. This week, I was really challenged. I am not generally to be very candid with you this morning. I'm not generally very challenged when it comes to giving. God has graciously provided for my family. You know my story well. When my wife and I got married, I didn't have a job, nor did I have any ambition to go get a job. I knew that I needed one because my father-in-law had adequately expressed that to me, but I did not know where I was going to find that job. My wife had a semester of school left, and so we knew we were only going to be living there in Bolivar for about 6 months, maybe 8 months at the most. And so every time I would walk in and apply for a job, you know what they'd say? They'd inevitably ask the same question. They'd say, "How long are you promising you'll work for me?" And as soon as you say 6 months, I found out that's the wrong answer. But I didn't want to lie. And so I would say every time, "Look, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm only going to be here for 6 months at a minimum, 8 months at a maximum. But during that time, I'll work as hard as I can for you." Finally, God marvelously provided for us. And all my life, I had been taught to tithe. Not because of why you tithe, just but my parents said, you always got to give 10% to God. You got to give 10% to God. And my wife and I, we failed in that endeavor. She worked a part-time job. I worked a full-time job. And we rented an apartment that was as big as these two rows right here and divided into two bedrooms and a living room, okay? And it cost us a whopping like $275 every month. Listen, I thought that was outrageous. I could not imagine paying so much for rent. We walked around like we was as poor, as poor, as poor, as poor. In fact, if you looked up the word poor in the dictionary, you would have found our smiling faces, okay? I mean, it was that bad. We would eat ham and beans. I hate beans. We would eat rice. We would eat anything cheap we could eat, right? Buttered noodles, which, by the way, are not half bad. But we'd eat buttered noodles, okay? Now, in fairness, I wasn't a very good money manager. But you know what God did in the midst of all that? He kept me poor. He kept me poor. All of a sudden, one day I looked at my wife and I said, you know what, we got this thing screwed up. We took a job where we actually decreased our monthly income and we started tithing. And you know what happened? All of a sudden, we were able to pay our bills. I don't know how it happened. I don't know why it happened. It just happened. Since that time, every time I write a check, I think to myself, you can't afford not to write this check. God will take it away from you one way or another. Now, I'm going to confess some sin. This week, I was really struggling with something. We had received a generous gift from a family, and I felt like God told me to give that gift to the church, or give a major portion of that gift back to the church. And I was really struggling with it because I've got about $6,000 worth of medical bills that I'm really getting tired of paying them on. I was really struggling with it because I've got some things that I'd like to have that we could have gotten. But you know what? God just broke me all week long about this message. And he said, hey, I brought you to this point. Why would I not see you through it? So you know what we did? We gave it. This morning I walked out to check my mailbox right before I came in. And you know, a family member sent me a check for the same amount. Best way to overcome doubt, best way to overcome doubt is to remember that God got you here in the first place. He's not going to cease now. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day and for the opportunity you've given us to come before you and to worship you and to be reminded that you're a good God, a great God who meets our needs. But we are a people who struggle like all of mankind, and that struggle is that we struggle with sometimes losing our focus. We lose our certainty in the midst of life, in the midst of circumstances, in the midst of what's going on. We lose our sight of what's going on around us, and we begin to question. It's only human nature. And we're in good company when we do that, for even Jesus was met with that temptation to doubt. This morning, if we're not willing to deal with that doubt, we'll lose abundant life. We'll be tossed to and fro by every wind, by every wave. We'll be unstable in all of our ways, and that's not what you want us to be this morning. So my prayer is that we've just opened the can, so to speak, of a conversation that we're willing to have, not just on a Sunday morning, but with the person that's sitting next to us, with the people that are around us that love us, where we're willing to be transparent and open and honest and just confess, hey, I'm struggling. There's some things that I'm doubting. I'm really bothered by this. That God, we would be willing to actually confront that doubt. Because here's the reality, you are big enough to overcome it. You're a big enough God to answer our questions. And today, if we take no solace, may we take solace in one thing. You have brought us here, and you will not forsake us now. You are not done. God, would you begin in 2016, release the bondage, the chains of doubt that have held some back? Would you begin to release them and free them and give them the opportunity to move forward in that life of abundance as you free them from their own mind. We love you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Do business with your people. Amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation and you respond as the Lord leads this morning.